We are, according to my notes, on the bottom of page 41. That sound right? That's what I have. Doesn't mean it's right, but it's just what I have. So hopefully it is correct that I remember. And we had stopped at verse 33 as God has brought these two ethnically diverse people together, right? So this is a, here comes Peter and his six acquaintances, and here's Cornelius with his various friends and relatives, his slaves, his subordinates as a military commander. And Peter is brought by the Spirit of God to this house. And Cornelius, again, I would argue that Cornelius is similar to many of the people that you and I interact with. He is a man who finds God, having been raised in a polytheistic home, as most Romans were. He has now been stationed, he has been deployed in Palestine. Hey, come on in. And we can adapt here with some seating. So he's been deployed in Palestine. And you have to picture it this way, right? In our American military perspective. He is deployed in a foreign land. He is coming out of a polytheistic background. And here's some notes here for you. Hey. And he finds this Jewish religion appealing. Right? You grasp that? Where he's at with this? And he's this God of Israel is appealing to him out of all the gods and goddesses that he knows of. This Yahweh, he doesn't speak German, but so this Jehovah, if you will, but this Yahweh is appealing to him, this whole, you can have forgiveness of sins. I can go up to the temple in Jerusalem and you can pray to this God and he offers forgiveness. And so Cornelius is intrigued. Now, he's not a full believer, and he's not saved, because we saw that he was told that Peter would come and explain how he could be saved. But it's attractive to some extent, and yet he hasn't come to this point yet. And you and I interact with people like this, I would argue, on a regular basis. People who find religion appealing, attractive, but not yet. Right? They don't want it to impact them too much, but they want it to impact them, at least they want the positives, right? They want the benefits out of religion without all the commitment, right? And the responsibilities. And that's people. We deal with that all the time in our religious area, right? People who are intrigued but not committed, right? So let's look at Cornelius, verse 34. And Peter is communicating with Cornelius. And opening his mouth, Peter said. Now, we would say, well, that's kind of a redundancy, right? But it's a nice Jewish expression. Opening his mouth, Peter said, and here I want you to notice in his fourth sermon that Peter is finally grasping. Remember, we saw this last time. Peter has been wrestling with, what does this trance mean? What does this vision mean? Look what he says in verse 34. I most truly comprehend now. And the emphasis on the now. In other words, Peter is saying, I think I get it. I most truly comprehend now that God is not one to show partiality. Right? That is this mind-blowing thing, right, for this Jewish man. having been raised in this Jewish exclusive home, right? This is, in fact, since we're here, let's back up to the book of Jonah, if you would. Remember the book of Jonah, and what we have done with the book of Jonah is we have distorted its teaching horrendously in American Christianity, right? We think Jonah runs away because he's afraid. Well, I suppose in one sense that's true. He is afraid. He's afraid that God would show mercy to Gentiles. But we've often taught, and I know I myself have been taught, Jonah was afraid of the people of Nineveh. No. What he's afraid of is that they're going to somehow receive grace and mercy. And he doesn't want that. Shame on him, right? But in the book of Jonah, as Jonah runs away, well, attempts to run away from God by attempting to sail to the west side of the Mediterranean. And as Jonah, it's curious that Jonah the prophet appears to be more godless than the men on the ship, right? They're the ones who think they should pray. They're the ones who call out to their gods. And Jonah is fallen asleep in the lower part of the ship, right? Why isn't he praying? Well, he does pray eventually, right? As he finds himself in the belly of whatever this sea creature is, whether it's a whale or some form of sea dinosaur, who knows? But the point is, he finds himself, and now he prays in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, he is literally vomited up onto the shoreline and goes up to the Assyrians in Nineveh and communicates the message. And his response is one of anger and pouting, right? And in chapter 4, his anger, you notice how it says in chapter 4 and verse 1, and this was a great evil to Jonah. In other words, God did the wrong thing. Right? Like all good prophets, right? That's the wrong response, right? It was evil to Jonah. In other words, Jonah said God did an evil thing. God did a bad thing. And he became angry. So he judged God according to Jonah's standard. Right? Instead of judging the people of Nineveh and the message and the response of the Ninevites by the grace of God, instead of judging all of that by God's standard, he judges God by Jonah's standard. And we do that all the time. And we say, God, that's not fair. Or God, that's not right. Or this is not good. Right? We all do this. But this is what happens. Jonah says, God, this is a great evil, and so he becomes angry. And he prayed to Yahweh. Well, at least that's a positive thing, right, in his anger. At least he turns the right direction. He turns to Yahweh, and he says, Ah, O Yahweh, was this not my word to myself while I was still in my own land? In other words, isn't this what I was thinking? Right? This is what I was meditating on. Therefore, I went ahead to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning evil. In other words, what? I listened when my folks were talking. I heard this from the book of Exodus. I knew these things. I was taught these things in Talmud Torah school. I knew this was true, and that's why I ran away. Because I didn't like the fact that you are a gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abundant loving kindness, and one who relents concerning evil in relationship to Gentiles. I like these things in relationship to me. These are wonderful things for me. But you shouldn't do this to other people, to other people groups. And so now, O Yahweh, again, what's his response? A form of God-assisted suicide. Please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Just kill me. I just wish I were dead. Well, that's a mature response. But we all, numerous people I have interacted with, I just wish I were dead. Well, no, you don't. Right? Don't think that way, because it's irreversible. So Yahweh confronts him and says, do you have good reason to be angry? Notice Jonah does not give a verbal answer. Okay? This is his book, by the way, right? He does not record what his response is. Verbal response, but his response is verse 5. Jonah went out from the city and sat east of the city, and there he made a booth for himself, a little shelter, and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. He's still thinking God's going to get them, right? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, I hope, right? You can see, but I know God, so I know God's character, and what's he going to do? And so Yahweh God appointed a plant, and it came up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his miserable evil. Even in Jonah's disobedience and rebellion, God shows mercy to him, right? And Jonah was extremely glad about the plant. Well, of course, because it benefits Jonah, right? But not only did God appoint a plant, by the way, this is one of those phrases throughout the book of Jonah you need to underline and highlight throughout the book, and God appointed. Numerous things throughout the book of Jonah that God appointed. So God appoints this plant, and Jonah is just greatly pleased because, oh, I got shade. But what else does God appoint? He appoints a worm, right? At the breaking of dawn the next day, and it struck the plant, and it dried up. And then it happened as the sun rose up that God appointed, get the idea here, a scorching east wind, and the sun struck down on Jonah's head that he became faint and asked with all his soul to die, and said, death is better to me than life. Life is not going well with Jonah at this point, right? Safe to say. So here he is. He's out in the heat. He's out in the, well, what military refers to as the sandbox. And it is hot, right? And it's not uncommon to have 125 degrees out there, right? Death is better to me than life. Then God said, right? Let Jonah get miserable. Let him get to this point. Then God said, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? And of course, Jonah's selfish response is, I have good reason to be angry even to death. Jonah, don't you want to pick him up and slam him against the wall at this point? And then you realize, wait a second, that's me too, right? Yahweh said in verse 10, you had pity on a plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came to be overnight and perished overnight. In other words, it ain't about you. Verse 11, so should I not have pity on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals. In other words, can't God show pity where he wants to? Isn't that Paul's argument in Romans 9? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, right? And Peter, now back to Acts chapter 10, Peter is having to come to grips with this. And it has taken him some time. But he says, I most truly comprehend now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, not just Israel, but in every nation, the one who fears him and does righteousness is welcome to him. So Peter is coming to grips with this, that first of all, God is impartial in his personal relationships. We know that that's nothing new. We've seen that, and I've given you some references there other than the book of Jonah, but his point is God deals with people on God's terms, not yours. Yeah, but people should be like us. No, they don't have to be like you. They need to come to God on God's terms. God expects a transformation, right? He is the one who, in every nation, the one who fears him and the one who does righteousness. Okay? That's a transformation of character, because by ourselves we do not fear God, and by ourselves we do not do righteousness. So this is a transformation of the heart and the life that Peter says, this is what is acceptable to God. And then in verses 36 through 43, he applies the main point of the gospel. Look at what he says. And as for the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, notice that's the right order, right? Book of Romans and other passages tell us to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But he sent this to the sons of Israel, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all, not just Jews, but he is also Lord of Gentiles. Now, if you don't like the lordship of Christ, well, that may be disappointing for you either as an unsaved Jew or as an unsaved Gentile. But if you have been transformed, if you have been brought by the grace of God to fear him and to walk in righteousness, the lordship of Christ is welcome, right? What a marvelous thing.
And that'd be a sticking point for Romans.
Absolutely. Absolutely, absolutely. And for Cornelius, who is a centurion, right, a ruler of 100-ish people, anywhere from, again, by this time, the Romans are not up to counting exactly on their titles, right? It's not exactly 100 people. It's less than that, but it's usually not more than that. But Cornelius is used to being in charge. And to have somebody else be in charge, that's a tough thing to, it's a tough swallow, right? It's like the person who's the supervisor all week at work, right? And then comes and hears biblical teaching on how you need to be submissive to somebody else. That's hard, right? Or when you're self-employed and you can do as you please. Years ago, somebody said, well, what do pastors do? I said, whatever we want. Just like you. Yeah, we all do what we want, right? The issue is, what do we want? Do you want what God wants? Or do you want what you want, right? Now we're back to Jonah, right? There's a little bit of Jonah in all of us, or more, maybe a lot of Jonah in all of us. You do what you want to do. And Peter is saying to them, Christ is Lord of all. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're a centurion, or whether you're just some poor schmuck who's having to carry the baggage for the rest of the army. He is Lord of all. Right? You yourselves know the things which happened throughout all Judea, verse 37, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. In other words, what? First of all, in this life of Christ, Christ is the exclusive way of peace for all ethnicities. Christ is the anointed of God. He is the Lord. And we're going to see that Christ went about, in verse 38, doing good. But the point is, Peter says, you are familiar with this. Now again, on your handy-dandy maps there of Israel, but if Cornelius is up here in Caesarea, Jesus had been ministering in Galilee and down south. But here's Cornelius out, who is stationed in his deployment out on the ocean. He's heard about Christ. Okay? Do you grasp that? He has heard about the miracles. He's heard about probably heard about the crucifixion. Because he's a Roman. The Romans are the ones who crucified Christ at the request of the Jews, right? So he's familiar with all of that's what Peter is saying. You are aware of these things. Even though you weren't on Facebook, you've heard about him. People talk about this stuff. You yourselves know the things which happened throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, because God was with him. You have a working knowledge of the life of Christ. And I would argue that as we interact with people in our religious area, our religious community, people have a working knowledge of Jesus. It's not always accurate, but they know he was, they know the basics, right? They celebrate the important holidays like Christmas and Easter, right? And many are what are referred to as C&E Christians, right? Christmas and Easter Christians. And they have a familiarity with that. And that's what Peter is saying here. There's a familiarity, but familiarity with Christ does not equal a saving relationship with Christ. Right? So you know, but you don't know. Or as Donald Rumsfeld said, right? No, we don't go into his statement, but there's things you know, there's things you know you don't know, there's things you don't know that you know, and there's things you don't know that you don't know. Right? Remember that? Verse 39, witnesses. Peter says, and we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. We have talked to people about what Jesus has done. But we've also, verse 39, talked not just of what Jesus did, but also what was done to Jesus. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Now, it's Peter communicates that way because of the book of Deuteronomy. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, right? That's where you put the guilty, and it was a sign of humiliation and humiliation. But Peter says, not only are we witnesses of what Jesus did and what was done to Jesus, we are also witnesses in verse 40. That God raised him up on the third day and granted that he appear. So we are witnesses. Not only did he raise from the dead, but there are all kinds of witnesses who saw him after he was raised. 1 Corinthians 15. Not only that, verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people, probably referencing Israel, the people, with the definite pronoun, and solemnly to bear witness that this is the one who has been designated by God as the judge of the living and the dead. So for Cornelius, we now learn that Cornelius is learning that the judge of all the earth is not Caesar. It's not the emperor. It's Jesus. And not only that, verse 43, of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Have you heard the gospel through this whole thing? Right? Here's Peter explaining all of this, and it applies to you, Cornelius, and to your friends, and to your relatives, and to your soldiers under you, and to your household servants, and to everybody that you interact with. Now look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking, God interrupts him. Right? See it? Verse 44. And while Peter was still speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the word. So they have heard the word. The Spirit of God is poured out upon these Gentiles. So look what happens in verse 45. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. also, just like it had happened to them, right? In Acts 2. So this is why some people refer to this event in chapter 10 as the Gentile Pentecost. Because look what happens in verse 46. Now again, these are Gentiles who already speak a different language, right? They already speak Latin. They already speak Greek. And perhaps they've had to learn to speak a little Hebrew because they're deployed in the land of Palestine. But notice what it says. And they were hearing them speaking with tongues. So various languages, different languages that they did not have to learn, right? So they're not speaking in Latin, they're not speaking in Greek, they're speaking in other languages that others need to hear in their common language. But notice what their tongues, what was the content of their tongues, of their languages? It's the same thing as what was referenced in, remember, and this is extremely important, way back in Acts chapter 2. In verse 11, make sure I had the right reference. Acts chapter 2 and verse 11. What was the content of the speaking in tongues at the day of Pentecost? We have heard them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God, mightinesses of God, the greatnesses of God. Not just deeds, but all of the mightinesses of God. Okay? Chapter 10 and verse 46 tells us, what are they doing? They are magnifying God. Right? Same thing. It is not about a word of prophecy. It is not about anything other than how great God is. So, here are these Gentiles experiencing the Holy Spirit for the very first time, and they are communicating in languages they did not study in school, but they are communicating in languages that people need to hear, and they are talking about the greatnesses of God. Okay? What a marvelous, marvelous thing. And Peter answered at the end of verse 46. And you have to, and we don't know exactly where they were baptized and immersed. However, remember where they are. They're in Caesarea or Caesarea. They're on the coast, right? There is no lack of water, right? Now, it might be salt water, right? But there's also fresh water that comes to Caesarea through that Roman aqueduct, right? That comes from the north. Either way, whether it's going to be fresh water or whether it's salt water, there's no lack of water, okay? So Peter says, can anyone refuse water for these to be immersed, for these to be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for a few days. So I've typed in those five things that happened to the Gentiles. They've heard the word, the Spirit's poured out on them. They speak in different languages, they are immersed, and then they demonstrate this new relationship, not just with God, but relationship with other believers by what? Showing hospitality. Now, I would argue that there's grace not just to these Gentiles to show hospitality, but there's grace to Peter and his traveling buddies to be willing to stay in a Gentile house for six or however many days. Right? So rather than being afraid of being contaminated by Gentile shadows and Gentile sin, they are now willing to stay with them because now they're brothers in Christ. Like, wow. Right? What a change. a change that the Gentiles would invite them in, and a change that the Jews would be willing to go to the Gentiles and stay with them in their home. Now, lest we think that when Peter says, "I most truly comprehend that God is not one to show partiality," let's jump over to the book of Galatians real quick. Right? Joanne gets where this is. Chapter 2 and verse 11. And I don't know, I mean this very carefully, but it brings me a little bit of comfort to know that I'm not the only one who struggles with keeping my theology, all my theological ducks in a row, right? Sometimes I have theological monkeys that run around and it's hard to keep them where they belong. Peter struggles with the same thing, okay? You see it? In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Only here Paul refers to him as Cephas, which is his Aramaic name, right? We pronounce it many times Cephas, but it's Cephas. Now Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, Paul says, and I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Peter was doing something wrong. Now, the historical context of this is, the book of Galatians chapter 2 is about 8 years. Paul's discussing something that happened about 8 years after Acts chapter 10. Okay? Roughly 8 years, maybe 8 to 10 years. But Peter is still struggling with this truth. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, who was the pastor in Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. So he got the point, and he was fellowshipping with them at the church fellowship meals on the third Sunday of the month. And when they came from James, he began to shrink back and separate himself. Why? What was Peter struggling with? The same sin he struggled with throughout his life, earlier life. The fear of man. Okay? So Peter is wrestling with this, which is more important, the revelation I've received from God that all men are equals before God, or the fear of man. You ever wrestle with that? The scriptures tell us what? The fear of man brings a snare. And it snared Peter, just like it snares you and me. We are afraid of what people, we used to, years ago, it was called peer pressure. It's the same thing. Peter struggled with peer pressure. And here, Paul says that Peter began to shrink back and to separate himself, fearing the party of the circumcision. He reverted back to what he grew up with. You ever do that? Revert back to the habits you had years ago? Not only did Peter do it, look at verse 13. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. Ouch. Oh, come on, Paul. Don't be so blunt. Well, that's what needs to be said. It's hypocrisy. And Peter, your hypocrisy is making other people hypocritical. Or I shouldn't say it, because you can't make people do that. You are influencing them to express hypocrisy, with the result that, what? Who did he impact? The more shocking thing, right? It's Barnabas, son of encouragement, was carried away by their hypocrisy. You see what Peter's sin did? Because he's struggling with keeping his theological cattle in the right pasture. He is struggling with this biblical truth. 8 to 10 years after, now I comprehend. Right? You ever wrestle with that? Peter does. He's an apostle. So a couple things about that. One, don't be too hard on yourself, right? If you're not grasping it right away. At the same time, secondly, let's be patient with other people whose cattle have maybe gone across through the fence into somebody else's pasture, right? We all wrestle with that, and let's cut each other some slack. At the same time, thirdly, there are times when you need to point out the hypocrisy. And you need to say, dude, get your cattle back where they belong, right? Get your monkeys back in the circus, whatever you want to call it. Get your squirrels back in order or your ducks in a row. But you need to get back to where you need to be. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, you see, that's the issue, right? Peter, you are distorting the gospel by your hypocrisy. I said to Cephas before everybody, ouch. You want to be in front of people? Here you go, Peter. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Come on, Peter, you know better. Don't you remember what God taught you back in Caesarea or Caesarea? Do you remember Cornelius? Right? You see Peter's expression here in Galatians chapter 2? So we all wrestle with this, and Peter still wrestles with it years later. So maybe a fourth principle is this is a constant reminder. This should be a constant reminder to us that we need to constantly remind ourselves of biblical truth. That's why you need to read good theology. That's why you need to spend time in the Word of God, being constantly refreshed about these biblical truths. Peter struggled. And you will struggle, and others will struggle, so keep things in perspective. But thirdly, hold people accountable, ultimately, right? When it impacts the gospel, the truth of the gospel.